Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 6. We're resuming today after a little foray into other areas for the holidays. We're resuming the series we had begun last year on the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to look at verses 19 through 34 today. Just remind you that Jesus has been teaching us as his people what the righteousness of the kingdom is. And most people, when the word righteousness comes up, associate that with forensic righteousness, that righteousness which is imputed to people when they believe, but that's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is talking about moral righteousness, the righteousness of the kingdom, persuading people to be righteous and holy. It's an imparted, not an imputed righteousness. And in this sermon, he's also teaching what true repentance involves. Remember that the theme of the Sermon on the Mount is do not be like them. It's found in verse 8 of chapter 6. And in that specific context, as with the whole sermon, he's saying don't be like the nominally religious or the religious hypocrites, and neither should you be like the unbelieving Gentiles. So the theme of the whole sermon is don't be like them, all right? So he's teaching what true repentance involves. And Christ's plan is to transform you and me. And that grows out of his acceptance of us by grace, all right? It does not produce his acceptance by works or merit, all right? Nothing that we can do can gain us God's favor. God's already given us his favor in Jesus Christ by grace. So just a little refresher there, reminder of what this is about. So let's pray, and then we'll read and hear what God has to say to us today. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we come to your word with expectation, anticipation, and also with reverence and awe. For we realize that your word is a living word, an active word, and a word that speaks and is intended to address us as your dearly loved people. We have been going through the words of Jesus so far, and as we return to it now, we ask that you would once again bless not only the preaching of your word, but you would bless the hearing of your word as well. And we look to you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye of the lamp is the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. 3 points to the sermon, and we'll have to, I suspect, conclude this next week. There's so much here, but 3 points today. First of all, the association. Secondly, the ambition. And thirdly, the alternatives. So the association, the ambition, and the alternatives. Allow me to begin with some introductory questions. For whom or what do you live? For whom or for what do you live? What is your raison d'être, your reason for being? What provides purpose and meaning in your life? Why do you get up and get going every day? All of those questions can be summarized in one. What is your ambition? What is your ambition? Jesus says your ambition should be not to be like them, not to be like the nominally religious, the hypocrites, nor to be like the unbelievers, but rather your ambition is to be seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. So let's look at the association. A little refresher here where we've been. We previously considered in chapter 6 the spiritual disciplines of giving, praying, and fasting, all right? And we noted specifically that with respect to that, Jesus corrects the hypocrisy involved in so many performing those things. What's the connection or the association between verses 1 to 18 and 19 to 34 that we read today? What's the connection, the association between those two sections? Well, there are both contrasts and commonalities. If you look at verses 1 through 18, we said that they refer to spiritual disciplines of giving, praying, and fasting. And yet when we get to verse 19, the passages that we just read, they have to do with public matters, money, possessions, food, drink, clothing, ambition. You might be tempted to say, well, 1 through 18 deals with religious matters, and now Jesus is dealing with more worldly or secular matters, if you were. But you'd be wrong. Remember, the theme of the sermon is righteousness, right? And as we've said many times from this pulpit, all of life is religious. All of life is religion. So there is no part of life from sacredness that is free. Christ is the Lord of all of life. And everything that you do should be done before the face of God, under God, and unto God, and according to his will. Well, what's common here, then? The commonality is to be different, all right? The first half is don't be like those nominally religious hypocrites, and the second is don't be like pagans. And in verse 32, we read, for the pagans or the Gentiles, the goyim, seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Rather, Jesus is teaching, focus on God's priorities, not yourself. Look at verses 1 and 2, for example, in that first section, all right? The last clause in the sentences. Then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven, that they may be praised by others, in verse 2. You have the same in verse 5, that they may be seen by others. And in verse 16, you have the same thing, may be seen by others. The priority or the focus of individuals that Jesus is speaking about there is on themselves. They're concerned about how they look, how they appear, what people think of them. Jesus says that's not to be your priority. That's not to be your ambition. Rather, you are to focus on God. And to focus on God as a Christian, to focus on him as your Father in heaven. I'm not going to enumerate this. It'd take a little bit of time. But if you read the passage, the entirety of chapter 6, Father is mentioned 10 times. in the context. 10 times. What's Jesus getting you to see? You are to focus on God as your Father. Get your focus off yourself. Stop thinking about yourself. My priority, my kingdom, my righteousness, my relationship to you should be your focus. It's the same in the Lord's Prayer in verses 9 through 13, right? We've said this many times as we've taught and preached on the Lord's Prayer. The priority in prayer is God. That's a very helpful and necessary corrective, isn't it? Because most of us, even when we're good in prayer, default to our laundry lists in prayer. And yet, when Jesus teaches us to pray, he says, pray like this: Our Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom, your will. That should be your priority in prayer. Then you can pray for your own concerns and needs and items, right? So the whole chapter, Jesus is instructing us, all right, to change our priorities. If you are a citizen of God's kingdom, it's no longer about you. It's about him. And it's about God, who's not just on a throne, high and lofty and detached and distant. It's about a God who has made himself known to you in Jesus Christ as your Father. Very, very important. So when we get to these verses, summary ambition is, are you living life for yourself? Or are you living it for the Lord? Jesus is calling you to focus on the Lord, his grace, his provision, his purposes, his priorities. Verses 1 through 18, Jesus says you need to repent of self-centered piety. And in verse 19 and following, Jesus is calling you and me to repent of self-centered ambition. Look with me, if you would, just quickly at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's instructive because this is fundamental for understanding the gospel. The gospel is not fire insurance, right? It's not a guarantee that if you believe in Jesus, oh, you'll go to heaven when you die and you'll have your sins forgiven. And now, you know, just coast through life and don't worry about things. No, no, no. No, look at 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 15. And verse 15. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Now, notice specifically why I say this is fundamental to the gospel. Paul points to the foundation, the center, the crux, if you will, of the gospel in the cross of Jesus Christ. Why? What is the gospel? It's what God in Jesus Christ has done for sinners. He has sent his Son to take their place and to undergo the horrors of hell on the cross of Calvary. He died for them. And then he was raised, as our elder said in his prayer, for our justification, to make us right with God. Right? That's the gospel. But notice what Paul says. When Paul applies the gospel, he doesn't apply it to forgiveness of sins and eternal life. He applies it to you and he says, the reason that Christ died for your sake and was raised was so you would no longer live for yourself. The gospel sets you free from yourself. Tim Keller, I think, wrote a short book on this. It was The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. It's the fundamental prerequisite of discipleship, isn't it? If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. See, truth be known, Jesus wants you and me to know that one of our biggest problems, it's not the biggest problem, but one of our biggest problems as a consequence of sin is ourselves. Right? What are the two great commandments? Love God and love your neighbor. Right? Not love yourself. Why? Because your problem is you love yourself. It's very interesting.
You realize, I've said this before, but repetition's teacher's friend. You realize if you didn't have mirrors, you wouldn't know what you looked like? Because the way that God created you was to look out and up, not look at yourself. And yet we get obsessed with ourselves. The hypocrites whom Jesus corrects here are so concerned about themselves. What does somebody think of me? Do they think well of me? Do they think I'm religious? Do they think I'm righteous? Jesus comes and he says, no, you got to repent of self-centered piety and you have to repent of self-centered ambition. The gospel sets you free from yourself and free to live for God and love God and your neighbor. So that's the association here between these sections. What's the ambition? Well, down verse 31. Verse 31, 32, and 33 should be read together. Let's read them. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Notice in verse 32, the Gentiles seek, and verse 33, but you are to seek first the kingdom, right? That's the same word, all right? And the four in verse 32 is a conjunction, all right? It's an explanatory phrase in verse 32. It shows a connection with verse 31. Therefore, do not be anxious, right? For the Gentiles seek, but you seek, right? All right, you following me here? All right. The point is this, is to seek and to be anxious. To seek and to be anxious are interchangeable. That's what Jesus is saying. To seek after all these things is to be anxious about it. Jesus is not talking so much about anxiety, though, as about ambition. Back to the original questions. For whom or what do you live? What is your raison d'etre, your reason for being? What provides purpose and meaning in your life? Why do you get up and get going every day? What's your ambition? Is it all about you? Jesus says, not as citizens of my kingdom. No. What Jesus says here of the Gentiles, the pagans, the unbelievers, he says the ambitions of pagans are their own material security rather than God's kingdom and righteousness. And the irony of this, catch this, is that when you focus on yourself, you always lose. When you lose yourself and focus on God, you always win. Isn't that what Jesus says? If you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. But if you're living for yourself, you'll lose it. So ironic. So hard to get into our heads sometimes as well. Well, we looked at the associations. We looked at the ambition. Christian's ambition should be God's kingdom and his righteousness. What are the alternatives? Well, note what they are in the text here. There are two treasures spoken of, verse 19 and following, earthly treasure and heavenly treasure. There are two conditions spoken of, verse 22, light and darkness. There are two masters spoken of in verse 24 and following, God and mammon, and there are two ambitions, verse 25 and following, self and God's kingdom. These are the alternatives. And Jesus says, you can't sit on a fence when it comes to this. What's your ambition? Let's go through these. First, the treasures. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal.
For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus compares the durability of these treasures. Earthly treasures, in verse 19, are corruptible. Right? Isn't that what he says? Moth and rust destroy, thieves break in and steal them. That's insecurity. Right? They don't last. Verse 20, treasures in heaven, right? Where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. They're incorruptible. And because they're incorruptible, they provide security. Now, let's just get clear here because a lot of people misunderstand so much of Jesus' teaching. Jesus is not condemning possessions. Jesus is not condemning money, even wealth. We live in an age of envy, right? Class envy. We're taught, bombarded daily by the media, politics, one thing and another, to be envious of the successful and the rich and the wealthy. Jesus is not condemning any of those things, all right? When you look at the entirety of the Bible, there are many rich people in the Bible. Abraham was rich. Zacchaeus was rich. He was a crook, but he was rich, right? All right? Jesus called him to repentance. Joseph of Arimathea was rich, and that was a good thing because he could buy the tomb that Jesus was laid in, right? There are many rich people. Job was rich, prosperous, wealthy, all right? Nor is Jesus condemning business or banking, all right? Christ's parables teach us that, right? I won't enumerate them. Nor is Jesus condemning profit or planning for the future, planning for retirement, one thing, you know, or planning for the future and saving up money. No, right? The whole book of Proverbs is filled with stories about that, like the ant, right? Be like the ant, right? Nor is he condemning enjoyment of God's gifts, right? Some people associate piety with poverty. But Paul tells Timothy, God has given us all things freely to enjoy, right? Sin does not reside in things. It's not money that's the problem. It's the love of money, right? Sin doesn't reside in, you know, tobacco or alcohol or movies or any of those things. It's what the heart does with that. So let's just be clear. Jesus is not condemning those things. So what is Jesus talking about? He's talking about, look at the text, selfish materialism. For yourselves. For yourselves. He's condemning covetousness. He's condemning finding your security in those things. If only I ever won the lottery, then I'd be content. Ha! Do a study of people that have won the lottery. You're looking for security in possessions, money, prosperity. You're looking in all the wrong places. That's what Jesus is talking about. And instead, he says you're to find your security and your ambition in laying up for yourself treasures in heaven. All right, I'm going to read you a couple of things here. One of my famous commentators I always find helpful, I refer to as William Hendrickson, good series on the New Testament. What are treasures in heaven? He says this. He says, they endure forever in all their sparkling luster as the irremovable possession of the children of the Heavenly Father. This is what Scripture tells us about. A faithfulness that will never be removed, Psalm 89, Psalm 138. A life that will never end, John 3. A spring of water that will never cease to bubble up within the one who drinks of it, John 4. A gift that will never be lost, John 6. A hand out of which the good shepherd's sheep will never be snatched, John 10. A chain that will never be broken, Romans 8. A love from which we shall never be separated, Romans 8:39. A calling that will never be revoked, Romans 11. A foundation that will never be destroyed, 2 Timothy 2, and an inheritance, 1 Peter, that will never fade. Treasures in heaven. Or John Stott, a real favorite of mine. Allow me to read what he says with respect to this. He says, treasure in heaven is incorruptible. He says, it seems to refer to such things as these. The development of Christ-like character, since all we can take with us to heaven is ourselves. The increase of faith, hope, and charity, all of which, Paul says, abide. Growth in the knowledge of Christ, whom one day we shall see face to face. The active endeavor by prayer and witness to introduce others to Christ so that they too may inherit eternal life. And the use of our money for Christian causes, which is the only investment whose dividends are everlasting. He concludes, he says, if it's a safe investment you're after, nothing could be safer than this. It's the only gilt-edged security whose gilt will never tarnish. That's a safe investment. Two treasures. Notice verse 21. This is a matter of the heart. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus is saying this comes down to a matter of heart loyalty and heart focus. Where's your heart? Let's go on to the next one. Two conditions, verses 22 and 23. Jesus compares the benefits of two conditions. The eye of the Spirit, in the Bible, that's your heart. So again, focusing on the heart, right? He says, where you fix your eyes and your heart affect your whole life. Selfish ambition plunges one into moral darkness. But if your spiritual perspective is properly adjusted, then your life will be filled with purpose. But if your vision is clouded by yourself, can't see past the end of your nose, then your whole life is in darkness. He goes on, verse 24. The alternatives of two masters. Two masters. The giver or the gift. What's your master? Notice again, it's a matter of loyalty and ambition. You can't serve two masters. You'll either hate one and love the other or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Look at Deuteronomy 8. It's very helpful to get straight on this because so many people are confused. I've told you many times that the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel is the most prominent form of Christianity in the entirety of the world. If you were to go to South America, if you were to go to South Asia, if you were to go to Russia, if you were to go to wherever, you're going to run into the prosperity gospel, health, wealth, and prosperity, right? Now, how does that become so widely adopted and believed? How do people get so misled? Well, because there's half-truths with respect to that in the Bible. One of those passages is in Deuteronomy 8. Look at Deuteronomy 8. Verse 3, man doesn't live by bread alone. Man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And verse 6, so you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. You shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. God says, I'm bringing you to a land, and I have loved you, you're my people, and I am going to bless your face off. Some people have looked at this and in rejection of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel say, well, what's being talked about here is spiritual blessings. So they spiritualize this, right? They saw all these things, you know, it's referenced to spiritual well-being. No, it's material prosperity. God says, I'm going to do this. Look at
Look at verse 18. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant. Now, if you were Joel Osteen or some health, wealth, and prosperity preacher, right? You know, Benny Hinn or something. You could look at this and you could rightly hammer people and say, yeah, God's going to materially bless you. Look, he's confirming his covenant with you by granting you prosperity. But what do we leave out between verse 10 and verse 18? Verse 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. Look at verse 11. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Take care lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart will be lifted up. Note the heart. And you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there's no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manners that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. Remember, it was God who gave you the power to give wealth. If you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. And Jesus comes and he says, you can't serve two masters. Where's your heart? Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one that despises the other. You cannot serve God and money. Ever since God spoke those words to Israel in Deuteronomy 8, it has been the failing of God's people down throughout the centuries. God blesses his people, prospers his people, grants them success, ability, and they forget God. Where is the church that survived prosperity? There isn't one. Look at church history, and you'll see that's the case. It's a word for us, isn't it? Remember, Jesus isn't condemning this. He's saying, where's your heart? What's your ambition? We live in the wealthiest nation, in the wealthiest point in human history. You can't serve God and mammon. What's your ambition? Where's your heart? Where's your loyalty? You and I are to be stewards of God's gift. But the danger is that what God intends to be blessing instead becomes master. And then we come down to verse 25 and following. Two ambitions. The Christian's ambition is to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then all these things will be added to you. Where's your treasure? On what is your spiritual vision focused? What or whom is your master? What is your ambition? We'll continue this next week. For now, let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, 10 times Jesus tells us that you are our Father in this chapter.
Forgive us for when we forget that, or for when we don't take it to heart. We give you thanks and praise that you have adopted us into your family. We give you thanks and praise that we might call Jesus Christ our elder brother. We give you thanks and praise that you have indwelt us by shedding the Holy Spirit, shedding your love abroad in our hearts by your Holy Spirit. And Father, we ask that you would work in our hearts as we ponder what Jesus has said to us, that indeed we might get our hearts right, that we would be straight with you, and that our ambition would not be ourselves, but would be for your kingdom and your righteousness. We believe. We ask that you would help our unbelief, and we ask it in the name of him who came to save us from ourselves. Amen and amen.